looking at and reminding ourselves of the attributes of God. This is an attempt to cause our mouths to drop open at the awesomeness of who our God is, of who Yahweh is. And thus far, we've considered the very name of God as He Himself gave it, Yahweh, I am who I am. And in our last sermon, we considered the faithfulness of Yahweh. The Hebrew word for faithfulness, we said, was amun, meaning trustworthy. Isaiah 25:1 says, this Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. We said that this truth was such a gracious assurance in light of our own unfaithfulness. Our God is faithfully perfect, and that our unfaithfulness never alters, never changes His faithfulness. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in Him. That very verse reminded us that God's mercies are new every morning. Every single day that our eyes open and our feet touch the floor, we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. Instead, we experience another morning, another moment of God's mercy, God's compassion. And that mercy that we receive each day, it will never, ever, ever end. And how do I know? Because it's tied to His faithfulness. It says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, or exceedingly abundant is your faithfulness. We said that God's faithfulness is great. It's established. It's incomparable. It's unfailing. It's infinite. And it's everlasting. And we ended by saying that because of His faithfulness, we can be sure that God will do all that He says that He will do, because His promises are backed by His flawless faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. So let's pray this morning, ask God to attend our time, and then we'll look into today's message. Heavenly Father, we do thank You once again for this day, the time that You have gathered Your people together. There's not a soul here today that's here by mistake. You have great purpose in this time. Your message is ready to be proclaimed. Father, I pray that You be with us all. Cause our hearts and our minds to be attentive to what it is that You have for us. Break hearts where it needs to be. Encourage where hearts need to be encouraged. And through everything, Father, may You get all of the glory and honor for all that we do today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have entitled today's sermon, The Goodness of God. And I know that this is yet again another seemingly obvious statement, but that title will not just be looking at God's goodness, but also His holiness and His righteousness. And all three are tied together, and we will see why later, looking at His goodness and His holiness and His righteousness. And we could preach to the end of time on all of these things and still never exhaust the truths in them. And so we'll just be touching on them this morning and hopefully moving our hearts towards a greater desire in knowing God. So the first that we'll look at this morning will be God's goodness. God's goodness. There are some critics, if you can believe it, of the Bible who contend that God does not have any goodness. One famous Hebrew scholar said this, "The God of the most ancient Hebrews had no moral character. Principally, His power and anger were often released like a force of nature without any apparent reason." That's how he viewed the God of the Hebrews. However, the Word of God says something quite different, doesn't it? It does say that God has a moral character, and it's characterized by His holiness, His righteousness, and His goodness, which is why I said that all three are tied together. So if you would, turn to Mark chapter 10 with me, please. Mark 10, we'll be looking at verses 17 and 18. Mark chapter 10. Here we have our Lord giving us some instruction as to the meaning of goodness. Mark 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it should be evident at this point right here that the man has asked the wrong question. It's not a question of what should I do to inherit eternal life, right? If you're seeking eternal life by something that you do, you will never attain eternal life. So he's gotten off on the wrong foot. Apparently, he was thinking about some great deed in which he might be able to do, some great act that would qualify him for eternal life. He had done nearly every other deed, hadn't he? That's what he says. So he was looking for that kind of thing, that kind of answer. But look at how Jesus responds first, though. What he addresses first, verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good, but one, God." Now notice first that the man said, "Good teacher." So it's evident by this that the guy does not truly understand who Jesus is, right? He says, "Good teacher." And he has taken this adjective that belongs to God, good, and he has added it to a word, master or teacher, that can be applied to man. And so Jesus is catching him up on this. He's saying, "Wait a minute, why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, by the way, Jesus isn't saying here that he is not God. What he's saying here is if you see me as a man, as a teacher, why do you associate me with good, which is only attributed to God? That's what he's saying. This text, I think, stands in the Bible as testimony to the fact that God alone is good. Paul says it in the negative sense in Romans 3:10 when he says, "There is none good. There is none good, no, not one." And so all goodness resides in God. Any goodness that a man has is a derived goodness. It is a goodness that can only come from God. We should be mindful of this when we say, "Oh, so-and-so, he's a good man." By what standards is he a good man? And if there is any goodness in that man, it is a goodness that comes from God. So then, what does goodness mean? Here in Mark 10, verse 18, it is the Greek word agathos, meaning intrinsically good, good in nature, good whether it be seen to be so or not. Psalm 31:19 says, "How great is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you and accomplished in the sight of everyone for those who take refuge in you." There in that Psalm passage, the Hebrew word for goodness is tub, meaning good things or best things. Together they would say something like this: goodness is that perfection which prompts God to deal bountifully and kindly with His creatures. Goodness is that attribute, that perfection, which prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with His creatures. There are two senses in which God is good. He is good absolutely, that is, absolute perfection, and it rests only on Him. And He is good actively. And by that I mean that He is the fountain and the cause of all that is good found in men and among men. He is that source. Turn with me to Psalm 145, please. Psalm 145. Verse 1. It says, "I exalt you, my God, the King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. I will honor your name forever and ever. Yahweh is great and highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will declare your works to the next and proclaim your mighty acts. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and of your wonderful works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. They will give a testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in faithful love. The Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all he has made, and you have made, all you have made will thank you. Lord, the godly will praise you. Listen, goodness is essential to God. Without it, he's not God. Without it, he's not God. If you remember back a few sermons ago, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, what did God say? He said this, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. So when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, I will show you my goodness. I'll show you my goodness. Get this, God's goodness is his glory. His glory is his goodness. If you also remember, when God did actually show Moses his glory and his goodness, the things that were shown, the things that came out, was his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, and his long suffering. These are the things that make up the goodness of God, that make up his glory. So if these things are not present in God, he is not God. It is essential for God to be good. So what does God's goodness mean to us? Just how do I apply all of this? First, the goodness of God is a character trait which applies to every other attribute of God. Get that? Every other attribute of God is good because God is intrinsically good. God's wrath is good. God's holiness is good. God's righteousness is good. God is good in his entirety. There is nothing about God that is not good. There is nothing God purposes for his children that is not good. Nothing. God gives to his children only that which is good. Do we understand that? Do we believe that? He withholds nothing good from us. God is good, and he is at work in our lives for our good. And that's good news. That's good news because it means that no matter what you're going through, what struggle, what trial, what affliction, it is good for you. We just have to be willing to see it for what God wants us to see it for. Nothing which God creates, nothing which God accomplishes is not good. It's against his nature. We must take this truth of God's goodness to the logical conclusion that we often say and so often do not live out. God allows nothing to happen to those who love him which is not good. We all know the passage well, right? Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And because of that, number two, the goodness of God is a foundational truth that should shape our perspective towards God and his dealings with us in this life. The goodness of God is a fact to which the Bible often testifies. It is a fact which every Christian should believe and embrace. But more than that, it is a perspective through which all of our experience should be viewed because it's vitally dangerous not to. Let me give you an example. In the account of the fall of Adam and Eve, it's important to note that Satan's attack was on the dimension of God's character. That's what he was attacking, was God's character. Yes, Satan was calling God a liar, but the first attack was actually against the attribute of God's goodness. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" God is good, and everything He created is good. But one thing in that garden which was not good to eat was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan's question was intended to undermine Eve's confidence in the goodness of God. By the time Satan had finished, get this, Eve had come to view God as the one who was less good than the fruit of that tree. You see it? Once Eve doubted the goodness of God, it was so much easier for her to disobey. As soon as she doubted the goodness of God, it was nothing to disobey. And get this, that's just as true for us today. As soon as we doubt the goodness of God, we fall into sin. Every time. If God is not good, and God is not acting for our good, then why obey Him? Why obey Him? Why not act independently of God and seek our own good, seek our own forbidden fruit? Well, we do. We do. The goodness of God is a truth from which we should view all of God's commands, including His prohibitions. It's for your good not to do the things God tells you not to do. And it's for your good to do the things that God tells you to do. Eve may not have understood exactly why God was prohibiting the fruit of that tree, but knowing God's goodness should have been enough to obey. Right? Just knowing who He was, His character, He's Yahweh, should have been enough. But she doubted God's goodness. That's how it applies to us today. Next up is God's holiness. When we say that the word holy, we use the word holy, what is it that we mean when we say God is holy? There are some attributes of God that we prefer over others because of the benefits that we get from them, right? We prefer His goodness over His power. We prefer His mercy over His justice, for example. But this attribute, God is holy, this should be the one that we prefer the most. Why? Because holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. It runs through all of the other attributes. In fact, God is titled as holy more than any other adjective in the Bible. For most Christians, that may be shocking because a lot of Christians are most inclined to think more often that God is love. That God is love. Maybe even to think that love is the supreme attribute of God, right? 1 John 1, 4-8. God is love. But holiness is the term used by God Himself to describe Himself. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 says, Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. Isaiah is telling us what God is saying. Those are not his words. Those are God's words. God has spoken to Isaiah. Hosea 11:9 says, "I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you, and I will not come in rage." God describes Himself as the Holy One. And so holiness is a term used by God to describe Himself. If you were to say to God, "Who are you?" He would say, "I am Yahweh, I am the Holy One. I am the Holy One." Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah 6. Verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and His robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above Him. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke.'" One called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We've heard the definition before of holy, kadosh in the Hebrew here, meaning set apart, separated from, for the purposes of God. But when it comes to God and Him being holy, to try to define that ultimately ends up by saying God is holy means God is God. God is God. Let me illustrate. The root meaning of holy is, as we said, to set apart or to be separate. So a holy thing is separated from the common, or we would say secular use. Earthly things and persons can then be holy as they are distinct from the world and devoted to God. The Bible speaks of holy ground, holy assemblies, holy Sabbaths, holy nation, holy garments, a holy city, holy promises, holy men, even holy women, holy scriptures, holy hands, a holy kiss, and a holy faith. So almost anything can be holy if it is separated from the common and devoted to God. It's all throughout Scripture. But what happens when this definition is applied to God Himself? From what can you separate God to make Him holy? Nothing. The very godness of God means that He is separate from all that He has made. In that sense, He is utterly holy. He is who He is. Remember back when Moses asked for His name in Exodus 3:14, God says, "I am who I am. I am who I am." And as we said before, God does not choose to be holy or act holy. He just is. God is holy, and anything that is called holy, that holiness is derived from God Himself, just as it was with goodness. 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, and there is no rock like our God." Hosea 11:9, as we mentioned before, "I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage." In the end, God is holy in that He is God and not man. He is incomparable. He's incomparable. Isaiah 5:16, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted by His justice, and the Holy God is distinguished by His righteousness." His holiness is His unique divine essence, and it determines all that He is and does, and is altered by no one. His holiness is what He is as God, which no one else is or will ever be. John Piper says it like this: "Call it His majesty, His divinity, His greatness, his value as the pearl of great price. In the end, language runs out. It runs out. So what do we do with this truth of God's holiness? Well, there's many things. I'll give just a couple applications. First, our response to the holiness of God should be fear, should be reverence. When we look at Scripture that speaks of the holiness of God and the fear that it should produce in the hearts of men, you will see a strong connection between fear or reverence and obedience. The fear of the Lord is the result of grasping His holiness. What did Moses do? Fell down, right? Every time they were in the presence of God, there was this falling down, this fear, this reverence of the Holy One. Proverbs 1:7 says, fear is the beginning of knowledge. It causes us to hate and avoid evil. Proverbs 8:13, 16:6. It is also the basis for strong confidence. 14:26. It is the fountain of life. 14:27 of Proverbs. The holiness of God is the root of many wonderful fruits springing forth from the heart, which has come to revere God as the Holy One. Secondly, this reverence or fear of God then produces obedience. The holiness of God is the reason that we are called to live holy lives, right? In 1 Peter, where we're called to live holy lives, when it's speaking of obedience, it says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is speaking about obedience. Obedience to God and being set apart to Him. Because God is holy, we who are His people must be holy too. Holiness is our calling. Lastly, God's righteousness. What do we mean when we say that God is righteous? Let me state here that the righteousness of God is virtually synonymous with His justice. So when we say God is righteous, we're saying God is just. In Strauss's book, The Joy of Knowing God, he says this, the most common Old Testament word for just means straight, and the New Testament word means equal. In a moral sense, they both mean right. When we say that God is just, we are saying that He always does what is right, what should be done, and that He does it consistently without partiality or prejudice. The word just and the word righteous are identical in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes the translators render the original word just, and other times righteous, with no apparent reason. But whichever word they use, it means essentially the same thing. It has to do with God's actions. They are always right. They are always fair. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You may notice there in your Bibles when you get there that that section has a heading above it, and it may say the Song of Moses. This song is being sung, by the way, just before the nation of Israel is to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. It's a beautiful song or words of praise to God in which Moses recounts two histories. There's the sad history of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites to their God, and the history of God's dealings with this stiff-necked people, a treatment of them in which God was always strictly righteous. And it says there, starting in verse 1, pay attention, heavens, and I will speak. Listen, earth, to the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words settle like dew, like gentle rain on new grass and showers on tender plants. for I will proclaim Yahweh's name, declare the greatness of our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, and all His ways are entirely just. A faithful God without prejudice, He is righteous and true. Now, by the way, Moses writes this, and what is about to happen to him? He's not going in. He's not going into the promised land. And yet he says, for I will proclaim Yahweh's name, declare the greatness of our God, the Rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are entirely just. He is righteous and true. He doesn't get to go in. And yet he's praising God's greatness and His righteousness. Because Israel had so often failed to hear the word of God, Moses addresses his words to the heavens and the earth. The creation was to pay attention, he says. Pay attention, Pine Creek Church, he says. Pay attention. The Rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are entirely just. Wait a minute, you mean it's just that so-and-so got cancer? Wait a minute, you mean it's just that I lost my job? Yes, it's just, it's right, it's good for you. Because that is who God is. And He can be nothing else. We can learn from this passage the wonderful virtue of God's righteousness. Righteousness is a legal term. Righteousness or justice involves perfect conformity to some standard or law. That is true in respect to man, but it is no less true when we consider the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God means that He conforms perfectly to a certain standard. Both the Hebrew and Greek terms express the idea, as we mentioned, of being straight. That which is conformed to, that standard is righteousness. That which does not conform is perverse or unrighteous and evil. Now, when we say that God conforms to a perfect standard, we mean that He conforms to His own holiness, His own standard. God is spotlessly holy. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He never takes delight in sin, cannot tempt man with sin, can have nothing to do with sin. He is holy. He is righteous. And He is always in perfect conformity to the standard of His own holiness. Always perfectly. We could then define the righteousness of God as the virtue according to which God, in His willing, working, and speaking, is always in harmony with His holiness and His goodness. God reveals His righteousness by unfailingly rewarding good with good and punishing evil with evil. God blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. That is the lesson of Deuteronomy 32. They were punished for their disobedience, and they were blessed, the others, for their obedience. Had the Israelites believed the report of the two faithful spies, God would have led them into the promised land immediately, wouldn't He have? Absolutely. Absolutely. But because they accepted the report of the 10 spies in unbelief, God caused them to wander in the wilderness a year for each day the spies were in the land of Canaan. Punishment. God is righteous, and therefore His justice cannot be departed from. And that is why we have the cross. That is why we have the cross. At the cross, the righteousness of God was displayed fully, terribly, and beautifully. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. In order to satisfy God's justice and maintain His righteousness in the salvation of all the elect, God dealt with Christ and poured out His wrath as if He had committed the sins. We just talked about that this morning. He did not become a sinner, but all of the sins were dealt with upon Him. People will sometimes then say, well, if God really does punish and punishes sin in the person of Christ as the substitute, then where is His mercy and forgiveness? There's no mercy there. Well, The mercy is in God's forgiveness in that He provided the substitution to begin with, because He didn't have to. He was under no obligation to. It was for His own good pleasure. There is mercy in permitting another person to do for the sinner what the sinner is supposed to do for himself. And there is still greater mercy for providing that person. And there is still greater mercy in becoming that person. He didn't just provide, it was Him. The lawmaker, the Holy One, the great I Am, Yahweh, put on flesh and became that person. That's mercy. It's mercy. And so God has exercised tremendous mercy in being the substitute whereby He satisfies His own justice. He cannot avoid the punishment of sin. It had to be dealt with because He's righteous. It demanded so. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But get this, God did not overlook any sin. Not a single one. It was all dealt with, and Christ has provided full payment for all sins, and we have righteously now have been forgiven. God is faithful and just and righteous, and He is true to His own character to forgive us because the penalty has been paid. What's the application for us regarding God's righteousness? The gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus did not reject sinners who came to Him for mercy and salvation. He rejected those who were too righteous in their own eyes to need grace. Jesus came to save sinners and not those who already were righteous in their own eyes. No one is too lost to save. There are only those who are too good in their own eyes to save. In the Gospels, those who thought themselves most righteous were the ones condemned by the Lord as wicked and unrighteous. They saw no need of a Savior. We were all there, were we not? We all saw no need of a Savior. We saw no sin in our lives. We were good people. We were okay. If we are among those who have acknowledged our sin and trusted in the righteousness of Christ for our salvation, the righteousness of God is one of the greatest and most comforting truths that we should embrace. The justice of God means that He will judge men in righteousness and He will reign in righteousness. We can be confident in our salvation because God is just and God is righteous and my sins have been paid for. And therefore, I can stand before Him one day in full confidence, knowing I will inherit all that He has promised to me because He is righteous and because He is just. He will not change His mind based upon my failures on this planet. My sins have been paid for. Praise God. We are redeemed. We are adopted. We have been purchased. Our sins have been forgiven. The justice of God means that He will judge men in righteousness and He will reign in righteousness. We don't need to worry about the wicked of our days who seem to be getting away with everything, who seem to be prospering when we're struggling, getting everything they want when we fail and we fall. We don't need to worry about them. God is righteous and God is just. And He will deal with the wicked just as He will deal with those who have been redeemed. If we love righteousness, we most certainly do not envy the wicked, whose day of judgment awaits them. Their day of judgment is coming quickly upon them, and the righteous one and His justice will prevail. It will prevail. God is good. He is holy. He is righteous. He is Yahweh. Consider these things, Christian. Pray on them. Read them. Saturate your lives with them. Stop allowing God to be small in your life and see Him for who He is and rejoice. See Him and praise Him as Job did when he replied to God in chapter 42. I know that you can do anything and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about these things and I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes. See God. The things that are going on in your life right now, they are hard, they are heavy, and they are weighty, but it is for your good. And God wants you to see Him. Of all the things that Job went through, of all the sufferings that Job had, at the end he says, I thought I knew you. I had heard rumors about you, but now I see you. Job never would have been able to say those words had God not taken him through what he had taken him through. See God for who He is and praise Him. Let's pray.